Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. This morning we return to our series through this book. As we've seen thus far, the first 21 chapters have marched us through the conquest and settlement of the Promised Land, a process that is now complete with the tribe of Levi receiving their 48 cities. We're going to begin reading this morning at verse 43 of chapter 21, and then we'll read down through the end of verse 9 of chapter 22. And with these last several verses of chapter 21, we have a wonderful summary of the entire book. Again, we're going to begin reading at verse 43 of Joshua 21, reading through the end of verse 9 of chapter 22. Hear God's word. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Thus far the reading of God's word, but I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this text as we'll be looking at it in detail throughout the message this morning. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, it is said that the only two sure and certain things in life are death and taxes. And sometimes we begin to wonder whether we may not end up being taxed to death. But of course, we also know that there are other things that we can count on each and every day of our lives. Things like the day's sunrise and the day's sunset, the changing of the seasons, and the changing weather. And then, of course, there is this long list of other things that we think we can count on, things that we so often take for granted, things like our health and strength, things like our family and friends, the food on our tables, and the freedom and prosperity of our land. But we know that any of those things, in several or many of those things can be taken away without warning and in an instant. And it's a reminder that we need to count our blessings and to be a thankful and humble people. But our text this morning shows us that there are other things that we can absolutely count on. Things even more certain and more reliable than the rising of the sun. Our Spirit-inspired author highlights those things here in our text this morning with a couple of phrases designed to capture the attention of those who live in a very uncertain world. And interestingly, in the original language, they began with a little word, not. That little word, not. And so let's look at each of these this morning, noting first of all that not a single enemy of God will stand. That not a single enemy of God will stand. Look, if you would, here in Joshua 21, beginning in verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And so here, Israel is being reminded that all of their enemies had fallen before them. And that's quite a statement, considering that Israel had had a lot of enemies, powerful enemies. Enemies that are listed throughout the book of Joshua and listed over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And in this particular context, an important text is Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. There we read that when the Lord your God, and of course Moses is speaking, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Seven powerful nations. And it was these that Israel had conquered and destroyed. And of course, earlier, before this time, there had been other nations already destroyed or brought low. And first among them was the world's superpower of the day, the Egyptians. The Lord had destroyed in the crossing of the Red Sea and through the plagues. And then there were also the desert-dwelling Amalekites, something described in Exodus chapter 17, where they were defeated and destroyed. There were the Amorites east of the Jordan, and there was also Og, king of Bashan. And then on into the future, throughout Old Testament histories, we find other nations, surrounding nations, to Israel, attacking them. Wherever they turned, there'd be another hostile people, spoiling for a fight. The list is long, a list that includes the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Ethiopians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then on into the New Testament period, the Romans, the mighty Roman Empire. Quite a list. And that list doesn't include the bad guys, the enemies within the nation of Israel itself. Think of the damage done by men like Achan, or the 10 faithless spies, or Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, with their hundreds of seditious followers. We put all of that together and we see that Israel had so many enemies, enemies both inside and outside the covenant community. Enemies numerous and powerful, cruel and wicked. And here in this context, and thinking about those who dwelled in the land of Canaan, we know from both Scripture and from historians that these people were exceptionally wicked and cruel. How they would sacrifice their newborn babies to the gods, literally burning them to death, while their mothers were forced to dance and sing nearby. Horrendous crimes. And then the cultic prostitution, which was so vile and violent that even surrounding pagan nations were appalled by it. And so Israel's enemies were really bad people. And at the same time, they were people who had known what the Lord had done to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were people who knew what Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and yet who hardened themselves. People who refused to repent, refused to flee the wrath of God that was coming upon them, as Rahab and her family had done. Of course, those many enemies were Israel's enemies. But there we also have our own enemies being God's people. And see that the Israelites show us what things are really like for us today. And again, we have this wonderful promise there in verse 44. The Lord gave them rest all around, referring to the Israelites, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hands. Well, how do we explain that? Israel was a nation, yes, but compared to all the rest of these peoples, they were small, they were weak. Well, none of Israel's enemies could stand because they were God's enemies. When the nations fought Israel, they were really fighting the Lord, weren't they? Their expression of hatred toward the Israelites was an expression of hatred toward God. And so they were on the attack. That happened then. It happens as well today. And it will continue on until Christ returns. Familiar words of Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This is also noted again in the New Testament. In the last book, Revelation 19, verse 19, the Apostle John writes, Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Of course, that rider is Christ. His army is His people. So clearly there is a vast alliance arrayed against God and against His people, against you and against me, against every believer. And it's important to note that unless these hostile forces are defeated and destroyed, God's people, the saints, will never enjoy peace and rest. The Canaanites had to be annihilated for Israel to inherit the promised land. There was no other way. And so that's what God had promised, and that's exactly what He had done. One of life's absolute certainties is that not even one of God's enemies will stand. Not one. An absolute certainty for the children of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. The infinite, all-powerful, almighty God will crush every enemy. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 24. He writes, then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Like Old Testament Israel's enemies, ours as Christians are also powerful and numerous, as noted earlier in the message. They're powerful. They're all around us, and they're within as well. And yes, there are human enemies of the church and of believers. There are people in positions of power and influence, people both inside and outside of the visible church. There are countless persecutors and blasphemers, heretics and haters. And yet remember the words that Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, noting that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but rather it's against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. In the recent Advent series, we saw how Satan is always scheming, this fallen angel and all of his legions. They're always scheming, always tempting, always deceiving, always murdering. We saw how he has this unbreakable allegiance with the world, this system that pressures and seeks to isolate God's people, seeks to allure and distract us with its trinkets and with its pleasures. And of course, we each have our old sinful nature that seeks to align itself with these hostile powers, this inward bent within us that bends us towards sin and self and corruption. But again, God's promise comes to us that someday, not just some, not just most, but that all of these enemies will be destroyed. There'll be no more tempter. There'll be no more temptation. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sinful inclination. There'll be no more sin's consequences. There'll be no more battles to fight against the flesh. There'll be no more battle wounds and scars. And even our last enemy, death itself, will be destroyed and be destroyed forever. And so, beleaguered saints, beleaguered believers, remember that in the end, not a single enemy of God or of His people will stand. No, not even one. What a promise we have from God to us. That brings us, secondly, to notice that not a single promise of God will ever fail. Not a single promise of God will ever fail. Again, returning to Joshua 21, beginning in verse 44. We read, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So in this verse 45, we see there's an expansion, isn't there? This isn't just limited to the single promise that all of God's enemies would be thrown down. It's bigger than that. That not a single promise of God to His people will ever fail. The promises God makes, He keeps. What He has vowed, He will fulfill. And in this context, we see that the land of Canaan is now Israel's because that is the land that God had promised them. God had promised Abram, and Isaac, and Jacob. And His word is certain. His word is sure. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. The author writes, when God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself. And so we find Him keeping that promise. It's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18. And it's also impossible for His will and His plans to be thwarted. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. Isaiah 46, verse 10. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So every divine promise is absolutely and positively sure and certain. Fellow saints, do you believe that? In your heart of hearts, do you believe that? And do you know, and have you yourself claimed those promises of God? And of course, Scripture is packed full of divine promises, promises given to the people of God. I'm going to give just several examples of those promises concerning our daily needs. God has promised that He will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 9. And He says this to the fearful, I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Isaiah 41, verse 13. Concerning death and the dying, this promise, that God will redeem my life from the grave, He will surely take me to Himself. Psalm 49, verse 15. Of course, Jesus said, I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. John 14. And to seniors, this promise, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you. And I will carry you. Isaiah 46, verse 4. This promise concerning His guidance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Psalm 32, verse 8. And to the anxious, this promise. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. This promise to the sad and sorrowing. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. Psalm 126, verse 5. Concerning loneliness, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Found in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Concerning salvation and our assurance of it, these words, this promise, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. That's God's promise to those who believe. The promise given in John 6, verse 47. And then concerning the return of Christ, this promise, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. Revelation 22, verse 12. These are just a small sample of God's promises to us, to His people. And so, believer, claim those promises. And to claim those promises, you need to know them. You need to remind yourself of them. You need to rest in them. And this is why Christians are called to be Berean Christians. In other words, people of the book, people who search the Scriptures, people who are in God's Word every day. We live in an uncertain and often terrifying world. And so we need to hear and be reminded of the promises of God, these promises that are sure and certain. Again, verse 45 here in the end of chapter 21. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And so not a single promise of God will ever fail. Well, that brings us thirdly and finally to consider together that not a single command of God is to be neglected. That not a single command of God is to be neglected. And this brings us to chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." So here we find Joshua commending the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And as you remember, those tribes, those two and a half tribes, had been given an inheritance east of the Jordan. And yet at the same time, they were commanded to go in with the Israelites into the land of Canaan and to fight with them. And so here we find Joshua praising them for their obedience to all those commands. These men had done everything that they had been instructed to do. Instructions that we find in Numbers chapter 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 1. They had armed themselves. They had fought with the rest of the tribes. In fact, they had led the way into the promised land and had led the way in this conquest of that land. These 40,000 men had served 7 years of active duty on the front lines. 7 long and hard years of marching and fighting. 7 years of, if not all the time, but often being away from their family, from their families and homes. And seemingly, they had willingly and certainly obediently completed what God had commanded of them. They had obeyed the Lord. They had obeyed. And so can we. So can any redeemed saint. Now, we know that our obedience isn't meritorious unto salvation. We know that our obedience is faltering and imperfect. And yet, by the Spirit's presence and power, we can and we must obey God. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 114, asks, "Can those converted to God obey these commandments," referring to the Ten Commandments, "can they obey these commandments perfectly?" The answer, no, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. And that's true. But the catechism goes on and says, "Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments." They begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh didn't just serve for a year or two and then return home. No, despite the cost, the weariness, the risk, they continued on. They went the whole distance. They obeyed God, all of His commandments to them concerning this conquest. You know, sometimes we as Calvinists are pessimists when it comes to the obedience of sanctification. Yes, we fight sin, but we often expect to lose, don't we? Well, I'm a helpless, wretched sinner. What can I do? And others even leave some of it up to God, and He's sovereign, and if He wants me not to sin, I won't sin. Some of us get into a bad habit of leaving our spiritual weapons at home. leaving them to rust unused. But of course, that kind of defeatism is completely unbiblical. Each and every battle against sin, each and every struggle for holiness is in fact winnable for believers, for Christians. We have the resources. We have all that we need to win each particular battle. We need to fight with faith-filled prayer, relying on the Lord's strength, and then expect victory. And sure, we should see our sin and hate it, see our failings. But we should also take note of the victories that God gives to us over sin and be encouraged by those. And then go on to fight. Fight to win, one temptation at a time. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 6, beginning in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because everyone who has died has been freed from sin. Another wonderful promise, important reminder. So what was it that kept these 2.5 tribes fighting and obeying for those 7 years? What was gratitude, wasn't it? It was love and loyalty for the Lord and for His people. Again, looking here in chapter 22, beginning in verse 3. Joshua says to them, "You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as He promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So these tribes were truly thankful for the inheritance that they had earlier received from God. And it was out of this debt of gratitude and out of a debt of love and loyalty that they had served the Lord and had served their people, God's people, for those 7 years. Serving in much the same way as Jacob had labored 7 years for his beloved Rachel. And so does gratitude and love and loyalty to your Lord and to His people motivate you to obedience? Motivate you to obey God and not just those commands that we may find easy, but each and every commandment of God. Love is concerned about the little things as well as the difficult things. It's concerned about everything that pleases our beloved God and Savior. You know, husbands know that it's often the little things that we do or that we fail to do that most annoy and offend our wives. We all know how a little stone can crack a big windshield, or a little stone can ruin a beautiful stained glass window. In verse 5 of chapter 22, Joshua restates what God wanted from Israel and what He wants from each and every one of us. He says, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." The Apostle John puts it this way in 2 John verse 6. He says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to God's commands. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love." It's Christ's path of love. It's the call to a Christ-like life. It's the call to live following our Savior's example. This one who loved us so greatly that He laid down His life for us. That He suffered the torments of hell in our place and for our sins. And so our motivation for living a life of obedient love actually goes back to those little phrases of our text that begin with the word not. Not one of all the enemies withstood them. Not one of all of God's enemies withstand us. And the second, not one of all of the Lord's good promises failed. Not one enemy, not one promise. And therefore, let us neglect not one of His commands. No, not even one. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, we indeed thank You for all of Your promises. We know that those promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so we ask that You would enable us to live lives that reflect our joy, our understanding, and our gratitude for all that You have done for us in keeping with Your word. And Father, we long for that day when all of Your enemies and ours will be forever vanquished, a day of eternal peace and rest. So Father, hasten that day and keep us in Your perfect love and care. This we pray in the blessed and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.